Tonight we're in Isaiah chapter 64, 1-12, the believing remnant's plea for God's gracious deliverance from their enemies. God's people often face oppressors due to God's discipline, but he will deliver them if they turn from sin. Isaiah 64, 1-12 describes the believing remnant's plea in the Babylonian captivity for God's help to deliver them from their oppressors by his grace. And we view it for our insight. I want to read the chapter. It's just 12 verses long, and then we'll look at it. Isaiah chapter 64. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil. To make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst awesome things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath he eye seen, O God, besides thee, what he has prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou madest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. That has to be retranslated, obviously. Verse 6. But we all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and thou hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy city is our wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all the pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself from these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Okay. Where Isaiah 63:7-19 that we studied last week presents the believing remnant's plea for God's deliverance from the Babylonian captivity based on his past mercies in the Exodus, Isaiah 64:1-19 continues. Actually, 1-12. I don't know why I said 19. Isaiah 64:1-12 continues that plea with a focus on finding God's deliverance from their foes who have oppressed them in captivity. This plea expresses a longing for God to act with great might like he once did at Mount Sinai. The believing remnant would long for God to rend the heavens. That means just tear the heavens. The prophet is saying, I wish you would just take the sky and rip it open and come down. See, God's hidden by the sky. That's the picture here. Oh, that you would just tear it and come down. And that the mountains might quake at the presence of God, much as fire kindles brushwood and the resulting fire boils water. In other words, he wants God to demonstrate himself with fireworks. They would long for God in this way to make his name known to his foes, the adversaries of his people, that the Gentile nations that oppressed Israel might tremble at his presence. In making this petition, the believing remnant would recall the day when God indeed performed such awesome works they were not expecting, when God came down in the mountains at Sinai so that they quaked at his presence amid the fire and the smoke. I go back to Exodus chapter 19, where God demonstrated his power there at Mount Sinai. In verse 16, it came to pass, Exodus 19:16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the bottom part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet, this would be a ram's horn, sounded long, very shrill, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, upon the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now that's amazing, because Mount Sinai today is a granite rock. And yet at that time, the whole mountain was shaking. It shows the tremendous power of God. And at one point, the rocks were being ripped apart. These are granite rocks being torn, ripped by just the very presence of God. And God was demonstrating his power. And that's what the remnant is longing for. Oh God, I wish you'd just show yourself like that. Because you got so many Gentiles here who are mocking our God and thinking our God isn't great. Oh, that you would do this. Of course, God's going to do this in the Great Tribulation someday. He is going to, you know, demonstrate his power, turning the seas to blood, a third of them. He's going to cause a third of the peoples in the earth to die from disease and from war and from famine. So that's going to get the attention of the world then, that's for sure. But the remnant would assert that no one had heard from antiquity or perceived with the eye a God like Israel's Lord who acted for those who wait for him in faith, who, number two, meets the one who joyfully works righteousness, and who also meets those who remember God's ways so as to walk with him. It's interesting, if you look at all the pagan deities that existed in the days of ancient Israel, the pagan deities were like despots. They demanded people serve them as slaves. And these gods were fickle. They could turn on a dime and decide to kill a bunch of people and so forth according to their beliefs. Very different with Israel's God. Israel's God was a personal God. He was a God who would come alongside and act and help those who waited for him in faith. He would meet the one who joyfully works righteousness, and he would meet those who remember God's ways so that they would walk in him. There was a personal fellowship with God, even in the Old Testament, that was unknown in the pagan world. They didn't know that kind of a God at all. However, the problem of sin in the nation Israel had blocked these blessings from the Lord. In Israel's case, she had sinned, angering the Lord, and she had practiced such sins for such a long time that the remnant rhetorically asked how they could even then be saved. And it's interesting, regarding their sin, chapter 64, verse 6, is often used to demonstrate the lostness of man. But we all is an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I'm going to translate that literally so you get a feel for what he's talking about. Regarding their sin, the remnant would admit that they had become like an unclean person, that all their most righteous deeds were as beged edim. Beged edim means garment of times. That's a euphemism, figurative, for a menstrual rag. So we're talking about something that is seen as the most ceremonially unclean thing. And that is the best righteousness that we could do. That's how it's viewed by God. That's pretty condemning. Consequently, the people of Israel would all have faded from spiritual vitality like a leaf that fades in the fall. And when they fall, the wind takes them away in divine judgment. Indeed, no one in Israel would call on the Lord's name in their sin. No one would rouse himself to take hold of the Lord in confession of sin and restoration. For God in discipline had hidden his face from his people and made them to melt in the land of their iniquities, in the hand of their iniquities. That is to leave them without spiritual strength. Now, at this particular point, it looks like everything is absolutely hopeless. God is looking at Israel in her sin, which is utterly repugnant to him, and everything looks lost. But you notice there's a wonderful series of words in verse 8, but now. And that's where everything turns, on the grace of God. The words "but now" show that the believing remnant would claim that regardless of all such iniquity in Israel, God was their father, that due to this relationship to them, he would show them mercy. But thou, But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. You know, it's a wonderful thing. When we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, God is our Father. And because he's our Father, that's it. Once he's our Father, he's always our Father. We have eternal security. The Old Testament saints knew what eternal security is. We know what eternal security is. And we have a Father in heaven who cares for us. And a father, I'm speaking as a father. I have a son and two daughters. They're, even though they're mature now, if there was a need that any one of them had for me, I'd be there, boom, the drop of a hat. I don't care if they've done something really wrong or if they took me off or anything. If there is a dire need, I would be there for them. Because as a father, you have a tremendous concern and care for your children. Same with the grandkids. Yeah. If there was a need there, I'd be there on the drop of a hat as well. But this is the way God is. God was their Father. And due to this relationship to them, he would show them mercy. In fact, like obedient children and submissive clay in the hands of God, who was their potter, the believing remnant would implore God not to be terribly angry with them, nor to recall their sin forever, but to look upon them in the sense of having regard for them, recalling that they were his people. The remnant would then remind God that his holy cities in Israel had become desolate like a wilderness due to his judgment, that the temple where their fathers had worshipped the Lord had been burned down by fire, with all the pleasant places becoming ruins. They would thus ask God if he would restrain himself at these things, if he would keep silent and still afflict them so terribly without showing them mercy. In other words, the implication is, God, how long can you continue to vent your anger? Don't you remember, you are our Father. We need your help. N-O-W, please. So there's a huge lesson here. The believing remnant during the Babylonian captivity would long for the Lord to demonstrate his tremendous power to counter the Gentile oppressors, but that their sin had been so repugnant to the Lord that he could not bless them. Consequently, the remnant would confess their sins, relying on God's grace alone as their Father to bless them, to have regard for their plight and the plight of their holy cities that lay in ruins due to God's judgment. So, God is a very good God who longs richly to bless us as his people, but our sin is so repugnant to him that he must discipline us, blocking his blessing. So we must confess our sin and depart from it for restoration. It's very interesting. Righteousness is priority number one with God when it comes to the human race. It's interesting, in the Bible, the only thing great about man that God says is great is his sin. Anything else about us is, you know, he's very moderate. But when it comes to our sin, remember in the book of Genesis, God looked upon the earth and he saw that the sin of man was great. So what we need to do is to deal with the sin, face it and confess it. If we confess it, as the remnant here will be confessing, or would have been confessing the Babylonian captivity, God would listen. Now it's interesting, in chapter 65, we have God's response, which is very interesting. There's a lot of instruction in regards to that. We'll get into that next time. But sin is an issue that is absolutely intolerable to God. We're dealing with a God who is infinite, and he is an infinite perfectionist. We know people who are perfectionists, but God is an infinite perfectionist. So he can't tolerate anything, and then our sins are great. So we got a big problem. The problem is solved by facing up the sins and confessing them to God. And I love 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. That's in other words, he's always going to do it. And he's just. In other words, he has every right to do this. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we have committed a sin, generally, we've done a couple of sets of unrighteousnesses that we're not even aware of. We may be aware of the sin, but God cleanses us from the sin, and he cleanses us from all the unrighteousnesses that surrounded that sin that got us into the trouble in the first place. So, that's a wonderful thing. God, when we confess it, he goes the extra mile and he cleans up everything, even that which we're not aware of, so that he can relate to us. He is a good God. He's a wonderful God, but we've got to deal with sin.